C.S. Lewis has a little book called The Great Divorce. And the book actually surprised me quite a bit because I had assumed that it was about divorce in the sense of men and women getting married, but it's not. It's actually about sinners going to heaven. And in the book, when the sinners arrive at heaven, they don't like it. They don't like it at all. And the reason that they don't like it is because the grass cuts their bare feet, the water as it falls punches through their bodies like bullets. It's the most miserable place that sinners have ever been, and so they quickly retreat from heaven to hell because hell is more comforting than heaven. Now there's some truth to it. It's a parable. It's a word picture to help us understand the basic argument that Lewis is putting forward, which is that heaven would actually be more hellish for the sinner than hell is. And there is some truth to that. And today in our text, we come to a passage of Scripture that explains why this is true. And the reason for it is that God is a consuming fire. And that He is a consuming fire in heaven, and He is a consuming fire in hell. It's just a different representation of Himself in those two places. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 593 in the red Bible in front of you. If you need a Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service because I would be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 33. We're also going to be considering Isaiah 34 and 35, but I'm not going to be reading all of those passages this morning. Isaiah chapter 33. God's word says, "Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourselves up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The travelers cease. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on their terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, no majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose, I cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitants will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Now, what Isaiah has done for us this morning in this chapter is that he has laid out a framework to help us understand the next two chapters. And what he's prophesying about is very near events. Yet the fulfillment of this prophecy unfolds into eternity. God begins with current events, yet our thoughts are to ascend to heaven. So he begins with something that is going to happen in a few years or even in a few months, but the purpose of these things is for us to be thinking about eternity. And so let's come to the immediate context. Look with me to verses 7 and 8. Behold, the heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly, the highways lie waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. So what has happened is that the people of Jerusalem have closed the gates, they are inside of the city and the Assyrian army is marching towards them. Hezekiah and the people had tried to bribe the Assyrians. And what we are told in 2 Kings 18 is that the Assyrians had agreed to accept a bribe. They wanted 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, in our terms, that's 36,000 pounds of silver worth about $10 million and 3,600 pounds of gold worth about $70 million or an $80 million payout. Now, given the difference in mining and technology, let's just make it a round number, maybe $100-$150 million. And to raise this amount, Hezekiah had to empty out all of the silver in the treasury of the temple. And they went further than this and they stripped all of the gold off of the outside of the temple. They have completely and totally emptied the city of Jerusalem of precious metals. The envoys of peace bring the payoff to the Assyrian encampment. They march towards the sea and they have all of this gold and all of this silver. And the Assyrians count it all up, weigh it, and say thank you, and they continue marching towards Jerusalem. They had lied. They just wanted to see how much money they had. They say thank you very much, and they continue coming to Jerusalem. Now, in the city, the soldiers are in despair. These are the heroes weeping. The heroes may have been the military party that had tried to make an alliance with Egypt. You remember that in some of our former passages, it talked about those who hoped in going down to Egypt. This is probably the military party. These are the heroes. These are the guys who had thought that they would be able to defeat the Assyrians if they just had chariots and horses and men from Egypt, and they are weeping. And weeping with them are the envoys of peace. These are the guys who had thought, look, if we can't fight them, we can try paying them off. Nothing had worked. All options are exhausted. Covenants are broken. The cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The Assyrians are coming. The country around Jerusalem is dead or dying. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Agriculture is being destroyed. Refugees are fleeing into the city. There's no food, there's no money, and the Assyrians are coming. And they are all crouched around a temple that they have destroyed for the purpose of bribing the Assyrians. The beauty of the temple is gone. Her treasure is gone. There is no hope. Can you imagine this picture in your mind? You're crouched near the temple. It has been destroyed. The soldiers are weeping. The diplomats are weeping. The Assyrians are coming. The city fills up to the bursting with refugees who are telling of the horrors of the Assyrian atrocities against the Jewish people. And what does Isaiah do? Look to verse 1 and following. Ah, you destroyers, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. And so what Isaiah does at this moment is that he speaks to two people. He speaks to the enemy, the destroyer, and he speaks to God. But first he begins with the Assyrians. And what he does is that he reminds them, he reminds their spiritual master, the devil, and himself, and along with the devil himself and the Assyrians, the nation of Israel, of the truth. And the answer is that the destroyers and the liars and the betrayers will be destroyed. They will be destroyed because the liars will believe lies, and the destroyers will be betrayed. He speaks to the Assyrians. You will be destroyed. The wages of sin is death. And we need to pause here for a moment because we need to recognize that what Isaiah is revealing to us is a spiritual discipline that we find throughout all of Scripture. As the book of Revelation says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What the Bible teaches us in the example here is that when we are under persecution and when we are under temptation to sin, we should and can remind our persecutors and ourselves of their final destiny. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. So that the church, Christians, can stand up to Adolf Hitler and say, I understand that at this moment you have time to destroy, that you have power. But I also know that you will die and you will be betrayed and you will believe lies. And he did, and he was destroyed. And it is the same with Pol Pot and Stalin and all of those who would persecute the church. We can stand up to them and say, you will be destroyed. So part of the way that we endure under facing such terrors as Isaiah and the nation of Israel are experiencing and the lesser things is to say to our persecutors, you are not God. You will be destroyed. And we can say that to anyone. Our Lord Jesus Christ says to Pilate, you would have no power if it was not given to you by my Father. We can speak to our persecutor. My friends, can you do that when you're tempted to sin? When you are tempted, if you're someone or something that is not God, can you say to that persecutor, can you say to that untruth, you will be destroyed? Can you say to the tyrant of the cubicle, maybe not with your mouth, but with your head, you will be destroyed? Can you go before your computer screen and think to yourself, the sinful and gross things that are tempting me, these things will be destroyed? Can you say it in the barracks? You know, when everybody gets together and they're all telling filthy and vulgar stories and they're ratcheting up how vulgar and gross they've been, and then it's your turn to tell the new gross story. Can you say in your heart, this will all be destroyed? I'm not going to live this way. And can you speak against sin? When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. We can say this to all of the things that persecute us. We can say this even to our own flesh, when our own flesh is tempting us to sin. You can say, old man, inside of me, you will be destroyed. You are not permanent. I will follow Jesus. Now, it is a great help to do such. But we must not pause too long speaking to our enemies of their destruction. To do more than to rebuke evil in the name of the Lord gives both yourself and the devil too much power. If an archangel rebukes the devil in the name of the Lord, that means that you should limit yourself to that as well. There's no reason to go further than that. And so what Isaiah shows us is that after we have rebuked the evil one, after we have rebuked the destroyer, that there is a next step, and that is that we must turn and worship God. So look to me with verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. And then he goes on in verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And so what Isaiah does is that he leads the people in pleading for God's mercy. And so as you're facing your sin and your persecutor and your temptation, go to God and plead for mercy. O Lord, be gracious to us. God, have mercy on me. God, we know that we are sinners, but we are sinners who wait for you. Give me strength over the persecutor, over the temptation. And then Isaiah worships God. He worships God. If you are afraid of anything, the more that you study it, the more fearful you can become of it. And so part of the way that we overcome this is that we turn and worship God and we fear him. So the great fear of the moment for the people of Jerusalem is the soldiers of Assyria. Yeah, in this process, the nation of Israel discovers that there's something to fear more than the Assyrians. Look with me to verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? You see, when we are afraid of something, we have to look past it, and we have to find something greater to fear. And behind the tramping of the Assyrian soldiers, the people hear the crackling of everlasting burnings, so that the death that is coming is both earthly and eternal. God has used the megaphone of the fear of man and the panic over death and suffering to make them think about eternity. So that the salvation that they think about is not merely from Assyrian dominance, but they also begin to think about hell. God has used the earthly threat of death to draw their thoughts and hearts farther afield to eternity. God expects us, as we are experiencing things like this, to recognize that there is something worse than the Assyrians. There's something worse than ISIS. There is something worse than losing your job. There is hell. Now Isaiah, having drawn the people to trust God, speaks of God as he is in verse 5. Look back there. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So the nation of Israel's true treasure was not the silver, it was not the gold of the temple, but rather the true treasure of Zion was the fear of God. What a thing to say to frighten people. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord is more precious than the temple. It is more precious than the gold of the temple because these things are decorative. Solomon, when he inaugurates the worship at his temple, tells everybody, God doesn't really dwell here. God is not contained in our magic box. This thing is just decorative. The real treasure was not the temple, but the fear of the Lord. Now, by fear, we don't mean the sniveling fear of the demons who know that God is one and they tremble. That's one way to fear God. It's not the calculating fear of the self-righteous. Okay, so this week, I'm not going to do X and Y, and then God is going to be pleased with me, and he won't be mad at me, and I'll get what I want. That's a calculating fear of God. It's not the blustering fear of the atheist. But rather, it is a wholesome respect for those who know and love God. Psalm 19 describes the fear of the Lord as clean and enduring forever, and there are perverse fears of God. The demons have a dirty fear of God. The self-righteous have a filthy fear of God. The atheist has a filthy fear of God. And the treasure of Zion is this pure fear of God. This good fear of God, we can illustrate it as, I don't know if you've ever gone on to, I think it's called the Maid of the Mist, and gone to Niagara Falls and felt the thunder and the power of that thing and been scared. You should be. There's an awful lot of water coming out at you. You feel the power of the thing. It's the wholesome fear of the might of our military and police arsenal used to protect our freedoms and our safety. It's the fear of the surgeon's scalpel that heals. It's the childlike fear and respect that someone has for their father. I remember once we were watching a bicycle race, and my son turns to me and he says, "So Dad, you could beat Lance Armstrong." No, not even if I took all the drugs that he took. Not at all. But there's this childlike fear and respect that just assumes, yeah, of course Dad would win the Tour de France. He rides a bike. That's what we're supposed to think about God. It's God. He's our Father. Of course He'll save us. Of course this is good. It's a childlike fear. These are the fears that are like the fear of God. The fear of God is recognizing the potentially destructive power of God used for our good. It's knowing that you have rebelled against the king, but hoping in his published mercy. And it is God's good gift to his people. The fear of God is one of God's most precious treasures. And my friends, is this your treasure? Do you wake up in the morning praising God that you fear him? Can God strip away all of your earthly treasures? Your house, your health, your family, your job, your degrees, your preferments? And can you rejoice? Is your one boast that you know God and fear him? Because you see, this is what God has done to the nation of Israel. He has taken away all of his good blessings. He has taken away the gold of their temple. He has taken away the silver within their temple. He has taken away political security. And they are all crouched together in this little city of Jerusalem, frightened. And God wants them to know that their treasure is the fear of God. And the reason for this is that folded within the treasure of the fear of God are two benefits that are found in verse 6. And the first of these is that the Lord will be the stability of your times. So when you know and fear God, you are unflappable. The world can fall apart around you because God is the stability of your times. An incredibly godly response to September 11th, or to an earthquake, or to an ISIS threat is, man, I hope this means Jesus is coming back. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful when we're all frightened and worried if we were thinking, God might be coming back. This may be a sign of the end. Because you see, God is to be the stability of our times if we have the fear of God. If you have the fear of God as your treasure, there's no need to be unduly anxious about getting onto a plane or the possibility of a coming storm. You don't have to worry about the coming of the Antichrist or the development of artificial intelligence or the resurgence of Ebola, because the Lord will be the stability of your times. You are safe because you have the fear of God. Now, there's more in this than merely the peace that passes understanding. Verse 6 also says, an abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. And so in fearing God, something more comes merely than a peace of heart. And that is that there's an abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. So that the salvation that God offers to his people is not a mere salvation. It is not a bus ticket merely to heaven, but rather that the wine of salvation overflows the cup with foam spilling over, as it's described in the 23rd Psalm. It's a salvation of the body and the mind and the soul, and it offers benefits in this life and in the life to come. Now, we're not able to spend much time on chapter 35 today, but I want you to turn over and look at chapter 35 with me. Particularly, we're going to look at verse 8. I love the way that the ESV has translated this, because I think it brings out such an important truth. Verse 8, chapter 35, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." So the abundance of God's salvation begins once that you enter on the way of holiness. Once you've repented of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you begin to journey on this highway towards the dwelling place of God. And it says, even the fools shall not go astray. Which is really encouraging news for a kid from the wrong side of the Des Moines River. The fools are not going to go astray. I've heard the church described as a ship of fools. It's a wonderful idea, isn't it? That's us. We're the bungled and the botched, the foolish, the broken, and the weak. And the promise here to us is that once we're on the way of salvation, even the fools can stay on. Because God loves fools, and the weak, and the broken. God's abundant salvation includes his sovereign work of keeping his children on the way of holiness. God saves fools. And he comes to the fool and he gives them wisdom. He comes to the ignorant and he gives them knowledge. God's salvation is a great tidal wave of grace that sweeps sinners into itself and it washes them and it drops them onto the way of holiness and then it keeps you there. And on the way of holiness, the Assyrians and the devil cannot harm you because you are kept by God. No one can take you from the Father's hand if you fear the Lord, because the salvation is exhaustive. It is abundant. It is more than you need. It is good for fools. It is good for intelligent people. It is good for the weak. It is good for the broken. And it is good for the strong. It is good for everyone. It is an abundant salvation. God's salvation is exhaustive. Now, our text goes on to tell us both that what we are saved from and what we are saved to. And primarily, we are saved from God's wrath over our sin. God is the consuming fire of holiness, and he cannot dwell with sin. God is a consuming fire of holiness. This is what God announces of himself from the mountain in Mount Sinai. I am fire and you are kindling. This is why chapter 33, verse 14 is so important for both of our understanding of heaven and hell. So Isaiah 33:14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings?" And here is the thing that we must be clear about. Hell is not an absolute absence of God. God is everywhere. What hell is the exhaustive absence of God's mercy and grace. Hell is the presence of his wrath against sin. Hell is to be shut out from the kindness of God and experience only the terror of his holiness. God goes on to describe hell further in chapter 34, verses 8 to 10. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it lies in waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now notice that in this passage, what we're talking about is the nation of Edom. The Edomites are going to participate with the Assyrians in what's going on in the destruction. Now, the Edomites had set themselves against God and the people of God, and God punishes them with the progressive destruction of their kingdom and the dispersion of their people. In our day, their capital now lies empty and in waste. Yet, people, especially tourists, pass through it. And the land does not become burning pitch, nor does smoke go up forever. Now the reason for this is that while the occupants of Edom have gone to hell, and though generations experience a small taste of the day of vengeance, the final and exhaustive day of vengeance has not yet come. Now I want you to continue looking at Isaiah 34, 8 through 10. Look at that. Isaiah 34, 8 through 10. See all of the words. See the sulfur and the pitch and the burning and the forever and ever. And listen as I read Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receive a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes on forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now Edom's soil will become sulfur. What is hell full of? Sulfur. Edom is to burn. Hell is burning. The fire shall never stop in Edom, nor does the fire stop in hell. The smoke of Edom goes up forever as it does in hell. Hell lies in waste, and so does Edom. No one visits hell. No one passes through. It's a one-way trip. Now the historical fulfillment against Edom began with Isaiah's prophecy, but it is completed and exhausted at the end of all things. The wickedness of Edom transitions into the fires of hell, and Isaiah's prophecy is filled progressively until the final judgment. And there will be a day when the people of Edom will glance up in hell and recognize the truth both of the prophecy of Isaiah 34 and of Revelation 14. Now, who is it that goes to hell? Who is it that can survive this awesome holiness of God's presence? We're told in chapter 33, verse 14 and following. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling his seeds, the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burning? And notice that it does not say that this person escapes the burning, merely that he can dwell there. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. Now the person who goes to hell dies forever in the fire, is then the person who walks unrighteously, who speaks sinfully, who rejoices in the gain of oppression, who takes bribes, who listens to stories of bloodshed, who look on evil. This is the person who walks in the burning of hell. Now to put the description of the righteous person and to reverse it and to put it into our language, the unrighteous person, the person who dies and goes to hell, is the person who's entertained by violent movies. This is the person who does not stop his ears from hearing of bloodshed and who does not shut his eyes from looking at evil. The person who glances with lust on a person they have no right to or covets what God has not given them is the person who goes to hell. The person who is unconcerned that IKEA used slave labor in the 80s. Did you know that? IKEA used slave labor in East Germany to produce some of their products. That's called oppression. It's supposed to give us pause, by the way, as Christians, when we think about the condition of apple factories in China. That is also called oppression. You see, God's standard of holiness is not our best effort. God's standard of holiness is, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Or as Jesus put it so clearly on the Sermon on the Mount, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, the person who can walk in the consuming fire and not be harmed, not be damaged, not experience eternal death, is perfect. He is the righteous man. And we are not righteous. We are not those who walk in righteousness. We are the people who like to pop a DVD in or get on Netflix or rent off Amazon.com and just enjoy people getting beheaded. Sometimes there's no even moral justification in the movie, right? Sometimes it's just about ripping off heads. Ha 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 ha. That's not plugging your ears to bloodshed. So where is the hope if this is us? The hope is found in the promise of verse 6 of chapter 33. And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So to be saved, God must be our stability. God must provide the abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And the Holy Spirit illustrates for us beautifully how this works in verse 23. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. The metaphor here is of the individual Christian being a ship or a boat. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. We are to be the people who are sailing to the Lord in majesty. And then he's described in verse 21. There the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go nor a majestic ship pass. But see, here's the problem. When God describes us, our little boat floats, but our cords hang loose and they cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. We lack the power to get to God. Yet verse 22 reminds us, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. So the way that the Lord saves his people is by bringing little broken boats to himself. The Holy Spirit in chapter 35, verse 10, describes this in more theological language. Look over there with me to chapter 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrows, and Zion shall flee away. The ransomed. Isaiah knew, and we know even more clearly, how it is that we are to be ransomed. As the Apostle Peter wrote for us, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, not with the garbage inside the temple, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so what happens is that the Son of God, as prophesied by Isaiah, came and ransomed his people. And the Son of God came and brought us into the safe harbor of the Lord. And he gives to all those who repent and believe a righteousness as perfect as God the Father, so that those who trust in him can dwell with the consuming fire. He gives us the holiness that is God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the consuming fire of heaven is the holiness of God expressed in love and mercy, and we can stand before God in heaven because of Christ. The only person who can stand before the holiness of God and survive is someone who has perfect righteousness. And Christ gives us his righteousness so that we can stand in the consuming fire without suffering. And this great and magnificent delivery of the people of God that is coming in the next chapters is a picture of God saving the nation of Israel. Now, we've talked about all these theological things, and I need us now to come back to the immediate context. Because do you see how Isaiah has worked this for us? Isaiah begins by criticizing the Assyrians. He then worships God. He begs for forgiveness. He reignites the fear of God within the people of God by describing God in his holiness as the consuming fire. And then he begins to talk about God's salvation. And yet the nation of Israel is still crouched behind their walls and the Assyrians are coming. Neither bribery nor military alliance has worked. The year is 701 BC. Hezekiah is in his 14th year. Death is coming. Listen to verses 17 to 20. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes shall never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Now, in 701 BC, the Assyrians will retreat from Jerusalem, and we will speak more of this next week. It's a wonderful story. It is noted in secular history. Now, the explanation is different. Angel of death, according to the Jews. I think it's mice, according to the pagan sources. It doesn't matter. They retreated. And the people of Israel, in that historical moment, were able to muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. So these things happened in history. The eyes of the flesh saw the Assyrians retreat. The walls around Jerusalem were no longer surrounded. Their ears no longer heard the harsh and babbling of foreign tongues outside of the walls of Jerusalem. All of these things happened. Yet the people of Jerusalem did not see the king in his beauty. Their eyes did not see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Zion would be moved. The tent pegs of Jerusalem would be pulled up. The Babylonians would come and they would destroy it. The Greeks would come and sacrifice a pig in the temple. The Romans would come and put forward the imperial standard with the god of an eagle on it in the temple. Titus will level the third temple. The Muslims will come and they'll build a shrine on the Temple Mount. The British will come, and so history will continue to advance. The tent pegs are moved. And so the promise to Jerusalem and her occupants was only partially fulfilled in 701 BC. Yet John tells us of the completion of God's promise in Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And on that day, Isaiah 33 verse 17 will be fulfilled. Your eyes will behold the king with his beauty. We will see God. On that day, Isaiah 33, 20 to 21 will be fulfilled. Behold Zion, the city of your appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. On that day, Jerusalem will never move again. And there will be no more threats from Islam or the British or even our fleshly hearts, because Jerusalem will be immovable. On that day, because the former things have passed away, Isaiah 33:24 will be fulfilled. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. Why? Because death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And we can continue marching through these chapters. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing. For joy breaks forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. When the new Jerusalem comes, we will hear the singing of saints who have never been able to gather with God's people and sing because they were mute. With their own ears, those who are deaf will hear the praises of God's people. And there will be no more fear. There will be no more distractions. Now, we live in this age that has the first taste of such things. We know that this is true because of what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. He quotes Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. He expects them to imagine this beautiful, immovable Jerusalem and to use that to strengthen themselves. But he also does something else that is extremely important in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and that is that he tells us this. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, we are just like the people of Israel in 701 BC. Jerusalem, the untroubled habitation and immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cord be broken, is only seen with the eyes of faith. Our bodies are here on earth, but our home is the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, friends, what God wants us to understand this morning is that he is a consuming fire, and everyone will reside in that fire. Those who reject God and his salvation, like the Assyrians and the Edomites, will experience the fire of God's wrath over sin. But those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ will be made perfect and will be able to walk in the consuming fire as the righteous. John tells us this, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The promise to those who believe is that your eyes will behold the King in his beauty, and they will see a land that stretches afar. And as we are here today, we see these things with the eyes of faith. We have historical salvations. We have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus. The Assyrians have retreated from our gate, and yet we are not yet in the immovable Jerusalem. But we have the promise. So, beloved, my question for you today is, how will you walk in the consuming fire? Everybody walks in the holiness of God. Some do so in hell, and some do so in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what Christ extends to you this day, powerless and broken as a ship with no mast, is the power to come to God through faith, if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that each and every one of us would walk in your holiness, that each and every one of us would come to heaven, that each and every one of us would gaze upon your beauty, and that you would not require of us to gaze upon your wrath. We pray, God, that your Spirit would save us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.